chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, and that can be found on page 1015. That's 1015 in the Red Church Bibles. It's Mark chapter 10, and beginning at verse 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink, and baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God who speaks and who tells us all we need to know to inherit eternal life, to have that living hope. Father, please this morning grow that living hope in us by your Spirit. Amen. Back in March 2020, everything pretty much closed, which meant that for a lot of children and teachers, school went online. Google Classrooms became something that everyone was much more familiar with. There were a few children, however, who did keep going to school. If you were a child of a key worker, you were allowed to still go to school to allow your parents to go and do their key worker job, which meant that a few teachers did go and have to teach in person. It meant that schools were open a bit, but with a kind of skeleton staff, the bare minimum number of staff they needed. A few weeks ago, I heard of one school who, during that time, had no one to clean the toilets. And obviously, at that point, cleaning was particularly important. In the absence of anyone else to do it, the headmistress stepped up to the plate. The most important person in the school, doing one of the lowliest jobs, and not looking for any praise for doing it. Day after day, whenever a need arose, she went and cleaned. There was a leader choosing to use their position to serve, not to use their position and authority as a way of getting out of the jobs they didn't want to do. Examples like that are rare in our world, aren't they? Examples of people who, in a position of authority, choose to use their authority to serve. And yet when we hear of examples like that, something within us stirs. We see that as an admirable trait in our leaders. We long for leaders like that. The question is, where does that idea come from? Where does that idea come from? This idea that leaders are to serve. Because in the past, That was not the consensus opinion. Across much of the world today, that is still not the view. This idea that leaders are to serve others, not to serve themselves, that we find so attractive, is one that is thoroughly Christian from start to finish. It is a view that exists in the world because of Jesus. That is why we, as those who sit downstream from a Christianized culture, and why our friends and family who aren't believers still long for leaders who serve. Because we live downstream of Jesus' teaching that we're coming to in this passage today. I want to take you back to Partygate, which I'm sure we all want to forget. What was the big cry of outrage during Partygate? It was this, wasn't it? One rule for us, another for them. One rule for us, we who have to obey the rules, but the rule makers get to break them. That, in our culture, was morally reprehensible. We hated it, this idea that those who rule over us get to make rules that we have to follow, but they don't have to follow them. The thing is, in most cultures, throughout most of history, the response to this complaint would have been, yeah, of course, that's the point of having authority, you get to do what you want. But in our culture, we see that this is wrong, that this is bad, that leaders don't have the authority to do whatever they want because we live downstream of Jesus' teaching that we're coming to today. See, Jesus started a new culture. Jesus set a new pattern and he calls people to follow it. That's what we're going to see this morning. First, we have to see that Jesus' end is near because that's where our passage starts. Verse 32, we see Jesus, his disciples, and a crowd on their way up to Jerusalem. Back at this point, there was a common expectation of what was going to happen when the one who said he was Messiah was going to head up to Jerusalem. And the common expectation was this. The Messiah, this promised king from God, was going to come and take the city by force. He was going to come storm into Jerusalem and take the city, destroy the Romans, free the city, and take his seat on the throne. And so Jesus heads up there, and his disciples, verse 32, are astonished because they think that this time is now. It's finally about to happen, they think. Jesus is going to come and take his seat. Win a battle by military power. It's why those who are following are afraid, because they think a war looms large. But Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. That is not what's going to happen. And they really should have got this by now, because this is the third time that Jesus makes this prediction. Jesus says, I'm not going to come and storm the city. I'm not going to kill the occupying forces. No, I'm going to be killed by them. As first, I'm handed over to the Jewish leaders and then handed from them to the Romans who are going to crucify me, who are going to mock me, spit on me, but then gloriously, I am going to be raised to life. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. He's not going to come and take the city by force, but also he's not going to be taken against his will. He is totally in control at this point. He knows why he is going up to Jerusalem and he still willingly goes there. He's unfazed about it because that is why he came to earth. He came to do this. And you would think by now that the disciples would get it. But yet again, their response shows that they don't. Their response shows that all they're interested in is glory and status and power. And Jesus is interested in something very, very different. And by their misunderstanding, they teach us something hugely significant this morning. Don't seek glory. Don't seek glory. That's the lesson that the disciples teach us. Verse 35, James and John, two of Jesus' followers, they come up to him. Teacher, they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's a bold, ambitious plan, isn't it? Jesus, sign me a blank check. I'll fit it in later. Do for me whatever I ask. Jesus is more streetwise than they'd hoped. It's not going to be that easy, he says. He asks them, what do you want me to do for you? And they reply, verse 37, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. The right and the left, the two positions of the greatest power and influence. Those who have the ear of the king, those who give advice to the king, those who share in the king's honor and glory. They want to sit one to his left and one to his right, so that they can bask in the glory that is coming Jesus' way. They think that glory is going to be as Jesus comes, takes the city by force, and sits on a throne in Jerusalem. But they want to make sure they get a part of it. They want to know that they will get a share in his glory too. They're seeking glory, and they have completely missed the point. Because Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, because suffering comes first. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Those words might be slightly strange to us, not quite sure. What do they mean? Well, the first of those terms, the cup that I drink, is rich in Old Testament backdrop. Multiple places, here's just three, two from the Old Testament, one from the New. We're told the cup is the cup of his, that's God's wrath, his anger. This cup is filled with the wine of my God's wrath. The cup, Revelation 14, of God's wrath. Jesus is saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I've told you I'm going to die, and now I'm telling you what's going to happen when I die. When I die, when I hang on that cross, I will be drinking the cup of God's wrath. I will be facing God's anger. Not because he's done anything wrong. No, he is the perfect, innocent one. And yet he willingly and wonderfully says, I will drink that cup. Can you do that, James? Can you do that, John? And he also tells us that he's going to be baptized with a baptism. That's slightly harder to know exactly what Jesus had in his mind. That's not so rich in Old Testament language. But probably what's most likely is the fact that in the Old Testament, a few times we see suffering, particularly suffering from the hand of God, being described in terms of a deluge, flood waters washing over someone. It's probably that that Jesus has in mind. Psalm 42, all your God's waves and breakers have swept over me. See, in baptism, the water sweeps over someone. I've come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. Jesus probably therefore describing his suffering as water swamping him, as if in a baptism. And Jesus said, this is what I must face. This is a non-negotiable for me. I am not going to dodge it. Can you do that, James? Can you face that, John? James and John, verse 39. We can. Full of bravado. Though again, given they've been missing the point throughout, probably they think what Jesus is describing here is some kind of heroic martyrdom that they might have to face in this upcoming battle. Jesus says, actually, you are kind of right. You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, which might leave us scratching our heads. So Jesus said, can you do this? In a way that clearly the answer is meant to be no. Then he suddenly says that they can do this. What is Jesus talking about? Well, firstly, I think he's telling us that those who follow Jesus partake in Jesus' suffering. Everyone who follows Jesus is persecuted for following Jesus. That's part of the deal. He's just told us that in verse 31 last week, that in this age, those who follow Jesus will receive persecutions. So he's probably in part telling us that. But also, I think the sacraments are in view here. You see, Jesus describes his suffering in two ways: the cup, which we're going to take together later, and baptism. The cup, a symbol of Jesus' blood poured out for us, that we drink together as a sign of our unity, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Baptism, that sign, that commanded sign that all believers are to have, where we are pictured as those who participate in Jesus' death as we go down into the water, and as we participate in his new life as we come up out of the water. Those who follow Jesus will drink the cup and will be baptized with his baptism, because every Christian is to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper. But the way Jesus takes those things is in a unique way. He takes the anger, the wrath of God. He bears that suffering uniquely, and we follow in his footsteps. But even that following in his footsteps, verse 40, doesn't guarantee the best seats. To sit at Jesus' right and left is not for him to grant. Those seats have been prepared for someone else. They're reserved. We don't know who for. But this path of suffering is standard for all believers, so just by following this, that doesn't qualify you for those seats. Maybe Jesus has in mind those he spoke about last week, those who come like children. Maybe he has in mind those he's about to speak about, those who act as servants. Either way, James and John came hoping for seats that would bring them glory, and they leave empty-handed. How do the other 10 respond to this? They are indignant. You might hope they're indignant because they think that what James and John has done is just so bad and so disrespectful to Jesus, but no. They are indignant because James and John got there first. See, they wanted to ask that question. They wanted those seats too. They are indignant with James and John because they wanted those seats. Who are James and John to try and get the jump on us, they think. At this point, it'd be really easy to point the finger at James and John, wouldn't it? And to point the finger at the other 10. They're always looking out for themselves. We'd never do that. Except if we're honest, actually we do seek glory for ourselves much more than we ought, don't we? The way we drop a humble brag into conversation so that others in our workplace think highly of us. Or the way we say yes to certain jobs at church, because those jobs are visible. People will see us doing them. People will praise us for doing them. That's something that I'm definitely guilty of. Say no to other options, because those jobs in church life don't give us the recognition that we crave from others. In little ways, as we're able, often in subtler ways than James and John, normally in subtler ways than James and John, we seek glory for ourselves. And Jesus says don't. Don't seek glory for yourself. No, Jesus says there is another way. And the other way is this: seek to serve. Seek to serve. After this incident, Jesus calls the disciples together. It's time, Jesus says, for some leadership training. He calls his 12 together. Leadership 101. But he doesn't discuss vision or delegation or communication, or any of the other things that you've probably had on management courses if you've had those as part of your job. Jesus' focus is on character. First, he speaks about the norm. Verse 42, leaders who serve themselves. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." The issue here is not that the leaders have authority, it's the way they exercise it. See, authority used well is a wonderful blessing from the Lord. We're told that in multiple places. But authority used badly is ugly. And Jesus says that the rulers of the Gentiles, that is most rulers in our world, use their leadership, use their authority for their own glory and their own status. Think of the line manager. I don't know if you've ever had a line manager like this. I had one. No interest in training you. No interest in looking after you. No, he said, they want to squeeze every last drop out of you they can possibly get, and then pass off your work as their own to boost their chances of promotion. You ever had a manager like that? A manager who uses their authority to serve themselves? It's common. It's frequent. It isn't a rare thing. Jesus says, you know that this is what people are like. Not, this is a rare case I need to warn you about. You know, you've seen it. It's obvious to all. Wonderfully, because of the Christian heritage our country has had for thousands of years, actually, we see this slightly less. I mean, we do see it, let's be fair, and as we shift further and further away from a Christian kind of worldview as a society, we see it more and more. Actually, there are just little relics in our society of the way that this has permeated. This idea that leaders are to serve has permeated so that we don't only see leaders who serve themselves. Sandhurst Royal Military Academy, training the next generation of army soldiers, their motto, serve to lead. Serve to lead. That's what the army are taught. Because even actually in our society, non-Christians around us know that there is a better way than this way in verse 42. There is a better way than those who lord it over those under their authority. There is a better way than exercising authority for your own benefit. Not long after the war in Ukraine started, so what was that, about 6 months or so ago now, I was having a conversation with a non-Christian friend in the village we live in. We were talking about the war, we were talking about Vladimir Putin and his motives and why this was happening, and she said to me, well, we shouldn't really be surprised by this kind of thing, should we? There's always been leaders like this. I think, Lord, what an opportunity you've put in front of me to speak of the reason why we get leaders like this. Because of the self-centeredness that's in all of our hearts. And to speak of the one who did things differently, our servant Saviour, who came to serve, the Lord put the opportunity before me, and I blew it. Chickened out, nodded my head, agreed, and the conversation moved on. What's the point of that story, apart from exposing that I'm a coward when it comes to evangelism? Well, it's that in our culture, it is obvious to most people that we meet day to day that rulers who use their authority to serve themselves exist and are bad. People don't like it. As you go and seek to share the gospel with people, know that you have a message of a leader who is completely different. And people are longing for that. People are longing for leaders who serve themselves, serve others, not serve themselves. Part of the reason why there's just been such an outpouring of emotion after the death of the Queen. Because she is, for us, a wonderful picture of a leader who chose to serve others time and time again. We long for leaders who do not do this, who do not lord their authority over their subjects. And Jesus says there is a different way. Jesus initiated a different way. Verse 43, not so with you. Not so with you. It's a fact. It's not, let it not be so with you. It is not so with you. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is not to be this way. It is not this way. Now, Jesus says, in his kingdom, whoever wants to become great must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. Greatness in God's kingdom, greatness in leadership, is service. As elders, we would love you to pray that this shapes how we lead you guys as a church family. We would love to be shaped as leaders who serve. And we'd love you to be praying over the next few weeks that it shapes our minds as we go through this recruitment process, as we think about who the next person is to come and pastor this church family. We would love these kind of verses to shape our attitude, because they shaped the Apostle Peter's attitude. As he wrote his letter, 1 Peter, he said this, Mark 10 must have been on his mind as he wrote to the leaders. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you. That is Peter's call to leaders. We would love that the next person we hire be marked out by this, so pray that we would think like this. So easy to be drawn in by people who've read a lot or written a lot or preached at large conferences or who are super eloquent or have big, strong personalities. God's key criteria for church leadership is none of those things. It is eagerness to serve. It is not lording their leadership over the flock that is entrusted to them. Pray that would shape our recruitment process. But this isn't just a call for church leaders. Jesus isn't saying this just so that those who are in leadership positions act like this. No, this is a call for everyone. Whoever wants to be great, must be your servant. Every believer is called to be a servant of others. What's going to enable us to do that? Because that's not easy. It's verse 45, isn't it? That well-known, famous verse. Let me read it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, reminding us that he is the one who has all glory and honor. He is the one who could have just sat in heaven, continuing to receive glory and honor that he was due. And yet he chose to come off his throne in heaven. He chose to come down from his throne into this world. He could have come into this world to be served, to receive adulation and praise. He could have come to this world, instantly kicked whoever the Roman emperor was off the throne, and just sat there on a throne, being waited on hand and foot, giving commands, telling people to do whatever he wanted, while he just reclined on a couch and ate grapes. He didn't do that. Instead, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, verse 45, as a ransom for many. Ransom, not a word we use very often. It means his death, Jesus' death on the cross, was the price paid to set us free. Free from our penalty of sin that we've committed against the Lord. Free from the judgment that we are rightly due to face. Isaiah 53, likely in the backdrop as Jesus says these words. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. How Jesus described in those verses, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded. The one who has all honor and glory takes those things. So that we, those who are transgressors, those who commit iniquities, that is those who turn their backs on the Lord and choose to live their own way by nature, people like us, are brought peace and healing. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for people who turn their backs on him. That's how he came to serve, from the highest place to the lowest place, to suffer the full anger of God so that we don't have to give his life as a ransom for many. Which means, as an aside, Jesus must be God. To claim to give your life as a ransom for many means you must be God. Why? Well, Psalm 49 tells us this. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever. The psalmist taught saying, no one human can pay for the sin of another human. Life is too costly. It doesn't work. One finite human's payment is never enough. And to that Jesus says, my blood is enough, not just for one to be ransomed, but for many. Jesus, God, came down to this earth, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is only as we grasp this incredible act of service that we will be those who serve. Who serve in a way that isn't just drudgery and obligation. We've all served like that, haven't we? We've all done that thing where there are jobs to do and we just kind of do them, box ticking, our heart's not in it, we know we ought to, and so we just do. Jesus says that you can serve joyfully. You can serve that doesn't come from a place of drudgery and obligation. How does that happen? Well, it happens, I think, in three stages. Stage one is this. Our identity needs to be shaped. Our identity needs to be shaped because the question is, how do we primarily see ourselves? If you're here and you're a Christian, how do you primarily see yourself? Which of these more naturally do you revert to describing yourself as? A servant of Christ or one served by Christ? Now, they are both true, but which one is your natural default assumption? Is Jesus the harsh taskmaster and it's your job to serve him? Or first and foremost, are you one who has been served by him? If primarily you see yourself as one who is a servant, not as one served, you will give up. Because it feels hard to keep serving. It will feel one day not worth it. You'll decide one day you've given Jesus enough. That's enough of your time and energy and money. But if primarily you see yourself as one served by Jesus, you will keep going serving him. Because every act of service that we do will feel microscopic compared to the way that he has served us, to the point of death, under the judgment of his beloved Father. Stage one, let your identity be shaped. Stage two, let your attitude be formed. See, as our identity is shaped, as we see ourselves who are those who are primarily served by Jesus, within us will grow a desire to serve him. It will flow naturally because we will remember how gloriously we have first been served. That won't come straight away, it won't be overnight, and it will wane at times. But the more we grasp how we have been served, the more our attitude will be formed that we long to serve. With an identity shaped, with an attitude formed, then the actions of service will flow. Those actions of service, the way we serve, will be different for each of us. It will depend on God, on the God-given gifts that each of us have, the experience we have, the capabilities and capacities that we have. Serving the Lord will look different for each of us, but it will flow naturally. This week I've been really struck by the way that so many people have flooded in to offer help to Anna and Ben at their time of need. And the way that the church family has been able to meet such a wonderful variety of needs. It's been a privilege to see church family in action. To see a group of people who have been gripped by the way that Jesus has served them. And so long to use whatever God has given them to serve others. Service will come both from leaders and from all of us as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate servant leader. This morning, why don't you pray that he would show you more of the riches of the wonder of how he has served you as you see the beauty of his act of service. Let that motivate you to follow in his footsteps, living a life of service, following your servant King. Let me lead us in prayer. We just want to come to you this morning, Father, and praise you for Jesus. Praise you for the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And to pray that we would see more of the wonder of what he has done for us. And that as we do, as we are gripped by his incredible act of service, that our attitudes would long to serve and our actions would be those that serve. Please, would this be a church family marked by everyone longing to serve the one who first served them? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.